Well, what do you do when you have a headache? You could lay down maybe for a minute or two. You could gobble up a few ibuprofen. You could tell your mom or your dad, hey, I got a really bad headache. Can you help me out? Or you could maybe strap on your shoes and go for a walk, and maybe you just need a little bit of fresh air. Whatever you do in response to having a headache, if it's bad enough, there's a good chance you're going to do something about it. Why? Because your head hurts. Because life isn't good the way it is. And you want some help and you want some relief. You're not okay with it. You are in need. The coming of Jesus into the world is really an indication that we have need as human beings. We need a Savior. All of us do, whether we know it or not. We have something a lot worse than a headache. We have a kind of a terminal sort of thing in us that if we don't get help, if we don't get a Savior, we're going to die without Him. We have something terminal in us that we will never recover from without divine intervention, without God intervening into this world. However, there are so many things available to us to distract us from this. A million things distract us from this. TV and sports and entertainment and work and the medicine cabinet maybe even. There's all kinds of sort of counterfeit healers. There's other things we can think about to push our need for God out of our minds. And that's what a lot of us struggle with. And these things mask the symptoms. They don't deal with the actual problem. They provide temporary relief. In other words, we can find things in life that help us feel good enough without really bringing the healing that we want. And so the message that Jesus came into this world to rescue sinners from disease and death, that just does not sound that good to us. Why? Because we're healthy enough. We're happy enough. We're okay with things as they are. We're settling for less. And Jesus doesn't want us to settle for less than Him. We talked about this last week. You want the best? Get Jesus. He doesn't want us to settle for anything less than the best. He wants the very best. And that's what He came to bring us. And so the good news of a Savior coming does not sound that good if we don't think we really need it. And nobody on the planet thinks they need a Savior without God showing them that we need a Savior. Every human being on the planet is born with an innate sense that they can do it. They can figure life out. It's almost as though we've lived before and we really know how this thing works. It's called pride. It's just we all have it, okay? Don't feel too bad about it. We just have it. We all have an innate sense that we are healthy and strong. We can avoid ditches. We can navigate through this life. We can overcome our obstacles. We can defy death and gravity. And, you know, surely other people, they die eventually and the earth swallows them back up. To the ground they return, but not us. We will find immortality somehow on our own. But eventually, we will all end up in the same place, as in a physical way. We're all going to reach the end of this life on the planet, and we need an intervention. We, like sheep, go astray, and that means that we're running headlong into a battle that we'll never win, fighting enemies that we'll never be able to defeat and overcome, and we're enduring a sickness that we'll never get the cure for. We need divine intervention. We need God, is what I mean, to intervene. We need a healer, and that's who Jesus is, and that's who we're going to look at today. Jesus, the one and only healer. But before we accept Jesus, we got to see Him. We got to know who this is. Not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. So this is what John 9 is all about. And in this little mini-series leading up to Easter, we're going through the book of John. And today we're going to be in John 9. Jesus encounters a blind man in verse 1. Physically blind man. It says this, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, notice the question here being posed. This blind man was probably born was probably known in the community as someone who had been born blind. So maybe he was a prominent person. People knew his story. They knew it wasn't an accident. It wasn't like he was 5 years old and suffered an accident. He was born blind, and everyone knew it. And the general thought was that if someone was born like this, or someone was born lame in some way, that someone was responsible for it. Either the person, or a parent, or you know, someone caused this to happen. This is why the disciples asked the question, whose fault was this? Was it the man or the parents? And so the first option is the man himself. It's his fault. Well, for the man to be responsible for being born blind would have been pretty far-fetched and unreasonable. He would have had to have sinned inside of the womb of his mother. So maybe at like 30 weeks when the brain is pretty well developed and there's like, you know, brain receptives going and brain waves. And at that point, he had a rebellious thought against his mom. I don't know, but it just seems unlikely that this man had committed a sin inside the womb that caused his blindness. Unlikely, throw that option out. Okay, option two, it was the mom or the dad that sinned. That's extreme as well, because the consequences of their sin would have been like transmitted into this little baby in the womb, and that's really not likely either. So the two guesses for why the man was born blind really, I think, miss the mark. And they like us, though, want to know why. Why was this man born blind? Now, in this room, there's many why questions. Right? Maybe this week you've asked the question, why? Right? Something has come up and you said, why? Why did this happen? Why did you do this? Why has this thing happened to me? Why do I have to go through this particular painful experience? Why did that person have to go through that and not this person? That, you know, the why question is all over the place. It's you hear it everywhere. You hear it in yourself. And it's normal to ask the question, why? Why are things like that? Well, at the heart of the why question is really the question of fault. When we say why, we're really getting at whose fault was this? It's not really just an intellectual question. It's an emotional question. And so whose fault is this that this happened? Who is to blame, this guy or the parents? This is what Job's friends did with him. If you know the book of Job, Job, for all of his efforts, could not keep his life together. And his entire life started to come apart at the seams. He started losing property and losing family and losing his emotional health and relational health and physical health. And it's like a tornado like ripped through Job's life and just tore everything up and dumped everything out upside down and scattered everything that was so important to him. And so his friends come to him. Remember this story? And they say, why? Whose fault is this? What did you do to deserve this? Why did this thing happen to you? You know, while this is more accusatory with Job's friends, I think Job's friends are more accusatory, the same question here in John 9 is being asked in this situation as well. This man has suffered as a person born blind. Why? Whose fault? Who's responsible for this? Why is he now forced to beg? Who's to blame? So how does Jesus answer the question of the why? Neither answer is right. Jesus always has his own answers, by the way, for our questions. He doesn't go with either option. Instead, here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered, no, you're wrong. It was not this man that this man sinned, and it wasn't that his parents had sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed, seen in him. Now, a couple of things need to be noted here. Jesus is not saying that God caused his blindness as a direct sort of cause. He doesn't say that. He's just not saying that. He doesn't really focus at all on the cause, interestingly, or the why, or the blame question. I think it's pretty clear from the Bible that sin and death, when it was brought into the world, and sickness was brought into the world through the fall of Adam and Eve. This doesn't mean God is not the sovereign king of everything. He is. But immediately, sin and death and evil was brought into this world through the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And so by disobedience, sin and death entered this beautiful world. And the effects of that fall show up in many ways. Some physical, some mental. I mean, mental challenges are just as common as any physical challenge. Some emotional challenges. The physical effects of the fall are sometimes obvious, but sometimes they're not so obvious. And so it'd be really inappropriate to look at any individual who suffers physically and say, wow, what did you do to deserve that? Because all of us suffer in one way or another, whether we can see it or not. So Jesus is kind of like not entertaining this question of like kind of a one-to-one, well, you're enduring this, what did you do to deserve this? It's not that simple. It's way more complicated than that. And that's why Jesus isn't going to go there. Instead of focusing on the cause of the man's blindness, which is another discussion that we shouldn't shy away from, but that's another discussion, he instead is focusing on the result of his suffering that will ultimately show people the greatness of God and be quite a story for this guy to tell. So F.F. Bruce says this, God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, which he's done now, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But this is part of the work that Jesus came to do. To do what he's about to do with this guy, to give sight, physical sight and spiritual sight, to the blind. So he says in verse 4, we must work the works, I like that phrase, work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So you see how proactive Jesus is here. He sought the man out. The man was born blind. He couldn't find his way to Jesus. He sought him out because this was many of the works that Jesus came on planet Earth to do. He had some kind of a quota. I mean, he knew how many works he was going to do. This is just one of them. Maybe there was 10,000. I don't know. It was probably more than that. Maybe 10 billion. This was one of the works that Jesus came to do. The disciples are powerless in the situation to heal this man. So all they can do is sort of loft theories as to causality. Why did this happen? They have no ability to actually enact any kind of change. All they can do is just pontificate and theorize about the why. And Jesus isn't into that. He's not going to theorize about issues. He's going to step into them and deal with them. And the disciples can't do anything, but Jesus can. The kingdom of God for Jesus was not a matter of talk, but of power, of change. Jesus came to this planet to work, not to observe, not to just kind of reflect, not to criticize, not even to judge, he says, but to enact this new kingdom through his healing power. This is challenging, and I want to put out a challenge for all of us. We all have things in life that need work, don't we? Relationships need work. Maybe our just the way we live and think, we got to work on that. There's things in us that are kind of broken and need healing. And maybe you see some illness festering in your life, maybe in a relationship or with yourself or maybe with people or maybe with God. And you think about even maybe my relationship with God, it's kind of sickly. It's not very healthy. I don't ever talk to him. I don't read the Bible. There's just not a very good relationship. Maybe it needs work. Maybe it needs effort. Well, what if we set aside the why, like why did I end up in this situation, and the who's to blame, and instead just say it's time to go to work in this relationship, in this situation. It's time to roll up my sleeves like Jesus did and go to work, enact and bring about health in the areas of our life that need to become more healthy. Life with Jesus is not an idea, it's an experience. He's a real person that we follow. And there are good works that he sets out for us to walk in. What might those be for you? Have you engaged in those good works? Now you might think, you know, wait a minute, Jesus is Jesus. I mean, he's God. He can do this kind of stuff. He can do amazing miracles. Who am I to really enact any change in the world? Well, we got to step back a minute, because how did Jesus say it? Did he say, I must work the works of him who sent me? No. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me. The we, in this context, are his disciples. Jesus came and gathered up these 12 disciples and said, we are going to go do some great work. We're going to do this together. And now, as his disciples, the we includes us as well. We have good works to do as well in the world. And Jesus sends us into the world to continue these good works, bringing healing, bringing peace, bringing restoration, bringing culture into our workplaces and into the places God has us. Why? Because we're following Him. We're following in His footsteps. Following Jesus is exactly that. It's following Him. Not that complicated. Doing what He did, thinking like He thought, interacting with the world the way He interacted with the world, becoming like Him. And so you go from being an admirer of Jesus or a spectator, a watcher, to a disciple, to a follower, where you say, He's my master. I hope a lot of people join me in this class called Jesus 101, but He's my master. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to become like Him. I'm going to imitate Him and what He has done. This is going to take effort. It's going to take work. It takes work to follow Jesus. Jesus says, we will work the works of God. Now, this is interesting because if you have a job, you go to work, right? You go to work and you work at your work. Or if someone asks you, where do you work? You say, I work at so-and-so a company. But what do you got to do if you have a job? You got to show up to your work and work. You're given a list of things to do, which is your job description. This is my work. And then you go and do it, if that makes sense. So you work the work, and this is what Jesus is getting at here. We have work to do. Go do the work. So in the same way, as a Christ follower, we have work to do. This is really what Paul said in Ephesians 2. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I love this part, that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The work God gave you to do, or accomplish them, to do them. So the tasks that you have to do are planned by God to go and do, and He's given you the power to do them. Work the works that God has given you to do. So what might those be? Well, more broadly, everything the Bible says we are to do. Just, you know, you always have something to do in life. You're never going to be bored. There's a lot in there. More specifically, these are the things that the Lord is pinpointing right now in your heart, maybe things you've put off. You got jobs to do, you got obstacles, you got challenges, and you're just not doing them. I think there's an encouragement to step into those and do those things, to see them as the good works that God prepared for me to walk in. Areas maybe that you've failed to engage in. Jesus always moved toward engaging needs, proactively. And we're called to do the same. Why is that? Because God doesn't just plop us onto the earth and say, go figure it out. He saves us and gives us a vision of heaven, and then He sends us into the earth to go do the good works that He set before us. Every moment has purpose. Every moment for the Christ follower matters. There's no wasted moment. Even when we sleep, not a wasted moment. Maybe that's part of the good work. Taking a nap today while you watch the Masters. I don't know. That's what I did yesterday. No time is wasted. Right? We're sent into the world to do the good works that God has given us to do. What might those be for you? And are you ready to engage and go after those things with His power? Let's get back to the story. Having said these things, what does Jesus do? Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This is amazing. So he went, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing again. This healing was very unique. And by the way, Jesus never healed people the same way twice. He just doesn't work like that. He's way too creative. This is the day the Lord has made, right? He's always making days uniquely, and He's doing this healing very uniquely. Incredible. It was a unique healing. It was a detailed healing that John wants the details in there. And so we're kind of forced to ask the question, why the mud? Why Jesus' saliva in this? Why add that into it? Why go wash in the pool? Why not just say the words healed? And why not go with the man to the pool so that when the man could see, he could give credit right away to Jesus? That doesn't happen. What is going on here? I think Jesus is showing us a few things. For one thing, healing takes effort. Healing takes effort. It involves human volition. You have to want it, and then you have to go after it. to get yourself into a position to receive it. So Jesus does not just sprinkle pixie dust on the world and say, you're all healed. That's not how he did it. He did it one-on-one. It was a one-to-one healing. When you read the Gospels, or maybe you've watched The Chosen or watched shows and movies that depict how Jesus did it, it was unique, and it really was one-to-one. This is how he did it. There was human volition. I'm not saying we are capable of healing ourselves or even wanting to be healed. I think God does a ton of work even to bring people to that point. But we do see human volition. You got to want it. You got to feel like you need it. Or it just won't look that good to you. So he would take one person at a time. And the miracle involved the willingness or the volition of the person being healed, or at least the friends and family member of the person who needed healing. That is like the one, they ripped the roof tiles out and here comes the body of this sick person. It involves human volition. Now, why does that matter? Why do I say that? I think it's because one of the first actions in the process of healing is that you have become proactive. In other words, you know you need it. Your pain has gotten you to finally move. You can tolerate it no longer. It's not good enough anymore. Life is not good enough anymore. You need something more. You can tolerate the pain no longer. Now, that by itself will not heal you, and that can send you in bad directions too. But it may be the start to something amazing happening. We're so quick to want to dull that and numb that and pacify that pain. That pain could be the very thing that brings you into Jesus' kingdom and establishes brand new healing. So don't dismiss it too quick. Hear what God might be saying to you through that pain. So it could be that you are at the beginning of a miraculous healing precisely because you feel a lot of pain right now. And the sign is that you're miserable enough to finally make that change, to reach out, to make a tough phone call, to reach out for help, to pray, to come to church service. It's gotten you going. You know, if I got on the phone this afternoon and scheduled a checkup with my doctor, that would be a miracle because I don't really normally do that. But that'd be a great first step, right? To want healing is a great first step. I think Jesus does intensify our discomforts in life. Sometimes the last thing we need is to be comfortable. We need to be very, very uncomfortable because we're not safe the way we are with our mindset, with the way we're thinking about the world. We need to be uncomfortable so that we can be brought into comfort and into a right way of thinking. It can propel us forward. And Jesus gives us things to do as a part of the miracle he is doing in us. Here, Jesus anoints the man's eyes with mud. Interesting. And then he gives him a sort of kind of obvious direction from there. Now go down to the pool and wash the mud off. You know, things apparently got really ugly before they got better, and that's kind of how healing often goes. You want things to get better, it's going to get ugly first. You got to talk about how bad things really may be for you. You got to go there. And so don't be surprised if in your pursuit of healing, things in your life start to get a little messier and you look worse and it looks uglier. It's all part of the journey. It's all part of new life coming to be. Because in reality, things aren't getting worse. When you deal with stuff, it may look like it's getting worse. It's not. It's getting better. Because things need to be exposed for what they already are. So the man was already born blind, was already blind. The mud, that was a symbol of the blindness. And the beginning of healing and restoration and renewal is seeing things as they really are. Seeing things as they actually are. You know, if there's a catastrophic event like a hurricane or a tsunami, what happens is crews come down to New Orleans or down to like the deep parts of Florida and they assess the damage. They take pictures, they document the damage. They don't create the damage. That's not what they're there to do. They assess the damage. What has happened? How bad is it? How do we clean this up and how do we rebuild and redo this now? Or a doctor that diagnoses an illness does not create the illness, does not create the disease. The doctor simply exposes it or shows what it is. And I think Jesus putting mud over the eyes is really sort of displaying the obvious. The man is blind, and the mud on the outside represents that internal blindness. It does not cause it. You know, we're really quick to blame the mud, blame the situation, who's at fault, blame the person, and even blame ourselves. All those are dead ends. The problem is a lot deeper than that. It's something on the inside that Jesus needs to heal, internal healing. And I think that's what Jesus is going to ultimately give this man, as well as physical. Well, the man goes to the pool, washes off in the mud, and for the first time, this is quite a moment, because he'd never seen before, first time he could see. But there was no Jesus. Like, Jesus is not there. He'd met Jesus once, but had still never actually seen Jesus. And the next 25 verses in John 9, Jesus is not even there. The man's just out trying to figure out, like, who healed me and what's going on? And Jesus just kind of steps away, and the man gets questioned by his neighbors and then by the Pharisees, and then eventually he becomes a really good preacher. He starts preaching in the temple about the person who healed him, and he gets kicked out of the temple. And he doesn't fit into the system, so he was cast out of the system. And then Jesus shows up again. He first came to the man as he was a blind beggar, and then he comes to him again as he was a man kicked out of the temple for not having fit in. If and when God heals you deeply, don't expect to fit in. That's not our call. I know every human being, we want to fit in, we want to feel like we belong and we're part of the group, and I don't think God calls us to fit in. I really don't. That doesn't mean we're to be abrasive or mean. It just means we don't like kind of acquiesce to culture. We create culture. We create culture lovingly, respectfully, kindly. Don't expect to fit in. I mean, I've never fit in almost any situation I've ever been in. I don't really know why, right? But I mean, some of us, our personalities are just struggle with it. But bigger than personality, I think as Christ followers, we're not meant to fit into systems. We're meant to fit into the way of Jesus, which is its own culture. We create culture. And I think that's partly why this guy didn't fit in the temple. And we're not meant to fit in as well. We're meant to create culture, especially after we've undergone some incredible healing that, by the way, continues and hasn't ended. But as we change, we're not going to fit in quite as well. We set the trend. We don't follow it. It might get you killed. But it will provide us with life and joy that nothing's going to take away. Well, Jesus finds the man and asks him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him with his heart and his eyes at this point. And it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, a lot happens here in a very short amount of time. The man went from being blind to being able to see, from being a beggar to now being a disciple. It was a very full day. I've had some pretty full days in my life. Never a day quite this full. It's a day worth writing home about. It's a dramatic day. And our journey with Jesus may be a little bit not so dramatic as this guy's, but it's no different. It's no different. The essence of our life with Jesus is the same as it was with this man. Because we're born with hearts blind to the truth, even if we can see physically, we can't see spiritually. We're born in a dark room, and we cobble together a flashlight and candles and a few lights, and we think that that will somehow help us see, but it really doesn't. We need someone to turn on the lights, to see things as they are. Someone who is light. That's who Jesus is. He's the light of the world. And just like Jesus formed Adam out of the dust, you remember Genesis 1 and 2 and 3? Formed Adam out of the dust and gave him the gift of vision, which is a gift. Jesus needs to do that with us as well. Give us spiritual vision. Give us eyes to see him high and lifted up. To see him is to be healed. Remember what happened in the wilderness wanderings? Back in the book of Exodus, you know, the people rebelled against God's kindness and God sent serpents. And when people were bit by the serpent, they would die. So this is a traumatic situation. And so the Lord provided a cure. And he told Moses, okay, form a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And anytime someone was bit by the serpent, all they had to do was look up at the pole and they would be healed. Right? Just like that. They wouldn't die. And that's what he did. And they didn't die. They were healed. But not forever. Not forever. There would still need to be a Savior sent to the world to be the cure for our sickness, for the disease that afflicts us. That Savior is the Son. And this is what Jesus said in response to what Moses did. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We've all been bit. We all need to look up. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one to look to. I will heal. I will save. I will restore. You know what the greatest work is that we'll ever do in life? You think about your life, like accomplishing great things. What is the best, most amazing thing you'll ever do in your life? It's to look up. That's it. It's to look to Jesus. In John 6, the disciples came to Jesus and they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You remember this? What do we got to do? God, you're here. What are the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who is sent, that you look at me, that you look to me, and that's it. Our work is to submit ourselves to Jesus' work in us and for us. Surrender to it. That's the beginning of our joy, our hope, our healing, looking to the healer. You know the 1960s children book, Are You My Mother? Can I see a hand? Please. Okay. I didn't want to embarrass anyone. I didn't think I would. Are You My Mother? I remember this book and the tearjerker. All right. I thought about that book this week a little bit. And in the book, a little bird hatches while her mother is away. And so she goes on a voyage to find mom. And the little chick finds a kitten and a hen and a dog and says, are you my mother? And there's no response. And none of those are the mother. She starts to panic and ends up climbing into a steam shovel. Remember that? And it just snorts. Do I got a picture of it? Oh, yeah, here it is. And it just snorts. And why was that? It's because it is a snort. That's all it is. And I thought about this book, and this image, I think, is basically what life is. Life is a big snort. What you're looking for, if it's not Jesus, it will end like this. Metallic, mechanic, no response, no love. The world without God is a giant snort. You can take it down now. But it is possible that God will oversee and guide our journey and lead us right to him. Not because we're capable of finding God on our own. We're not. He's got to find us. But because he has found us. Remember what the bird says when the giant crane conveniently picks bird up and drops? Was the bird a boy or a girl? Can someone help me? Whatever. We'll call it a boy. Drops him into the nest. He sees his mom finally and says, you're not a kitten. You're not a chicken. You're not a dog. You're definitely not a snort. You're my mother. Have you seen enough counterfeits to know what the real thing is? And have you looked at Jesus enough to know that he is the real thing and these other things are counterfeits? You know, don't settle for anything less than the best in life. Don't settle. Don't settle for anything less than the best. Jesus is the one and only teacher, the one and only healer, the true mother hen, and there's room in the nest, or better said, there's room under his wing. Go to him, be healed, and extend that healing into this world. Let's pray. God, thank you that we've found you, Lord. We've found the one because you found us. And I don't know what that means for Monday morning all the time, God, because there's a lot of good work to do here on the planet. But I do know that we're not looking for our Lord tomorrow morning. We're not looking for our healer. We have everything, and now we're kind of sent into the world to trust you and to be led by you. I don't know what all that looks like for each one of us, God, but I do pray that we would put you first. And that, God, you would bring healing into our lives and maybe just dark corridors of our minds and hearts and memories, God, that just need to be restored and healed. We don't want to settle for anything less than full joy. And so put in us the volition and the desire to go after healing, to pursue you, God,
to seek you with all our hearts, because you reward those who seek you. Help us to do that, O God, because you have first sought us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You can stand for one more song.